Heavenly Father, this was a lot of material for us to cover this week, Lord, but I do thank you for this methodology that allows us to get into your word and to study it in some detail in advance, Lord, so that we can learn a lot. And Lord, I pray now in the lecture here this morning that you will help us all to stay alert through what could be a bit of a tiresome detail, Lord, as we go through this lesson. And I pray that it will be aha moments for some of the folks here this morning. And that above all, Lord, that you will teach us through my lips here this morning what it is that you want us to know. Lord, if I make mistakes, please let the make sure that the people know that that's a mistake. And Lord, I pray that we will leave here with the lessons that you want us to apply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided the lesson into three divisions. And the first is that Isaiah promises a king who will rule with righteousness and justice. And that's our first chapter, 32. And then the next two chapters, Isaiah describes God's justice as a fire that consumes the unrighteous and avenges the righteous. And then finally, our third division is Isaiah promises God's salvation to the redeemed and ransomed on the way of holiness. And that'll be chapter 35. So let me go ahead. Let's go ahead and begin. You know, last week we talked about rebellion and repentance, and we saw how God defines rebellion as stubbornly refusing to listen to Him, to His Word, refusing to consult Him in prayer, and refusing to obey Him when we do consult Him, not aligning ourselves with God's Spirit, but instead aligning ourselves with other rebels, you might say. Making our own plans and trusting in our own plans rather than in God's plans and God's way. Repentance, on the other hand, is just the opposite of rebelling against God. Instead of being stubborn, we actually do change and we do listen to God. We go to God in prayer and we seek direction from Him in everything. Remember, we talked about that. We align ourselves with His Spirit instead of with other rebels. And we spread God's word instead of trying to stop the spread of God's word. Now, in this week's lesson, we talk a lot about the kingdom of God, righteousness, and justice. So what's the connection between last week's lesson and repentance and the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The connection is this. Repentant people are righteous people. It's only truly righteous people that will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew that we need to be more righteous than the Pharisees, for example, to even enter the kingdom of heaven. So we also will see in this lesson not only a lot about righteousness, but we're going to talk a lot about justice. What's justice? Well, we'll get into that. But these are the key concepts that Isaiah deals with here in this lesson. And so let's begin. The first division is chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 1, it begins, it says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. You know, our lesson really assumed, didn't it, that the king described here is Jesus. Why is that? Well, one reason is the simple fact that he will rule in righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, one author, I thought, defined it nice and simply. It's doing right. See, it assumes that there is a right and a wrong way to do things. The only one who can truly define what is right is God. When you think about it, see, in a sense, might makes right here. God is almighty. He's the might of the universe. What he says is right is right. He's the final authority. Righteousness is also a character attribute. You know, a person can be righteous, for example, or a person could be a scoundrel. God's character is, by definition, righteous. If we are to be righteous, we must align our attitudes and our conduct with His. It's the only way we can be. Biblical righteousness is almost entirely something else. It's relational. I hope you've seen that as we've gone through the studies the last couple of years. It expresses itself in how we relate to other people. How do we know that? That righteousness is relational? We can deduce that one way is just to look at the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in Matthew, in chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, chapter 7, verse 29, In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus discussed righteousness at length in the context of the law of Moses. And he said, quote, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." What was the problem with the Pharisees' righteousness? The problem was they had turned the law of God, which was designed by God to teach people how to love and care for one another and to get along, into a series of mechanical rituals that really ignored the person. See, God loves people, and He really cares about how we treat people. You know, He loves mercy, He loves grace, He loves justice. He identifies with people. As we treat people, we treat God, Jesus said. Our relationship with God is proven by our relationship with people, how we relate to people. And Jesus exhibited perfect righteousness when He was on earth. The way He treated people was what demonstrated His righteousness. Jesus explained some of the characteristics of righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about murder and anger. He said they're similar. Adultery is a matter of the heart as well as the physical thing. Oaths aren't necessary. We should tell the truth all the time to one another. Never take vengeance. Love our enemies. Secretly give to the needy. Don't make a big show about that. And then the big one, I think, build treasures in heaven and not on earth. You know, not be grasping for wealth. That hurts people, Jesus tells us. This is what life in His kingdom is to be like. When it comes to people versus property, people always win out in God's kingdom. He tells us, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. And His righteousness. And all these things will be given unto you. Food, groceries, place to live. So righteousness is relational. It's not ritualistic in any way. It's also a manifestation of God's holiness. You know, I think this is important. We think sometimes that holiness is some sort of a kind of an ascetic thing where, you know, you'd go and you'd live alone and you get away from all people and pray all the time and that type of thing, and you deny yourself all the pleasures of life. Holiness is simply manifesting the same character traits that God does in our relationships again. See, Jesus hung around sinners, but He was completely holy. Holiness is this loving, caring, always fair, always honest personality that is God's. The Pharisees also misunderstood holiness. Holiness means living differently than the world, you know, separate in that sense, but it's to be a model to the world. We're to be light and we're to be salt. You know, they took it to mean that, you know, we shouldn't hang around with the unclean. Get away from everybody. The exact opposite of what God's holiness really means in action. Holiness is not some kind of an ivory tower concept. It's the way that God wants His people to relate to each other and the world. So holiness and righteousness are inseparably linked. They're almost identical. Holiness may emphasize a little more the notion that we are to be light and salt, that we're to be separated in that sense in the way we live. So my first principle is very simple. Godly righteousness is relational and not ritualistic. Godly righteousness is relational, not ritualistic. Godly righteousness is relational, not ritualistic. It means, you know, the act of like going to church on Sunday morning is less important than how we treat each other and our spouse, how we treat our spouse, how we treat our families, how we treat our friends, how we treat our neighbors. In this week's lesson, Isaiah promises a king and princes who will reign in righteousness and justice. We're going to discuss justice in a moment. But Isaiah then describes some of the benefits of having righteous leaders. These leaders that really honestly care about people. Do you see that? Verse 2. Each leader will be a hiding place from the wind, a shelter in the storm, he says. It means these righteous leaders are going to be protectors. It says they will also, quote, be like streams of water in a dry place. Like the shade of a great rock in a weary land, end quote. I think it means they're going to be providers in addition to being protectors. They give relief. They meet our needs. They'll not be selfish. They're not going to be concerned about their own well-being above yours. They're never going to be prideful. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? You don't have leaders like that? Imagine. Isaiah then describes another feature of this coming kingship, verse 3 to 5. It will be a time when Israel is released, you might say, of this partial hardness judgment. That's going to be removed. You know, in Romans, in chapter 11, verse 25, Paul refers to the hardening in part that Israel has gone through during the, you know, until the full number of Gentiles comes in, Paul says. And we saw actually a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 29, verse 10, where God really introduced this hardening. He imposed it as a judgment on Israel because of its continued hard-heartedness. Their refusal to listen to him. He brought it into a, quote, deep sleep, end quote, it says there. So in this kingdom that Isaiah now describes here in chapter 32, verse 3, one feature is the eyes of those who see will not be closed. Their ears will hear, and they will give attention. Their hearts will understand. Think about that. That's all what we talked about last week. That is repentance. You know, that's what repentance looks like. So this kingdom will be a time when Israel has repented. So it's future to us. It's the millennial kingdom that we're talking about here. And the hardening will be lifted. And verse 5, one characteristic of the millennial kingdom is, I thought this was interesting, fools will no longer be called noble. You know, fools in the Bible, we talked about a lot in Proverbs, talk about in the wisdom literature, fools in the Bible mean people who are not righteous, who do not listen to God, the unrepentant. It doesn't mean that they lack human intelligence like we might use that today. It means those who remain outside of God's instruction. Outside of his word. Albert Einstein. Great human intelligence, but he could have been a biblical fool. I really don't know. But in Satan's world, you know, we honor people who are biblical fools. That's what we do here on earth today. That isn't going to happen in the millennial kingdom. We're going to honor people that are righteous. In verses 9 to 14, Isaiah indicts the women of the city of revelry, which is Jerusalem at this time. His point is that they're complacent. They feel secure because, really, they got lots of groceries. That's what he's really saying. He warns them that this is all about to end. It's going to end within a year or thereabout. What he's saying is they've trusted in agriculture here to supply their needs instead of God. You know, just like the nation had trusted in Egypt to protect it from Assyria rather than God in those last few lessons we've had. Isaiah tells them to strip off their clothes, put on sackcloth, beat their breasts. Those are all signs of repentance again. He's telling them to repent. You know, one of the curses of the Moses covenant, one of the curses for violating it, was that the land would be unproductive. Repentance is the way for Israel here to deal with unproductive land. This unproductivity, we learn in verse 15, will continue, quote, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the desert becomes a fertile field, end quote. When's that? I think it's when Israel repents. I don't think it's Pentecost. See, when Israel as a nation repents and believes, then God will pour out His Spirit on Israel, and His Spirit will be the power that creates this agriculture productivity, this agricultural productivity. It reverses that curse from back in the law of Moses and the covenant. Then in verse 16, we see a great truth. It says, justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. What's that all about? I think what's going on here is Isaiah is contrasting the, you know, current or the false temporary security that the women were experiencing and enjoying with the quietness and the trust that will come, that will last forever from this permanent peace. You know, they were falsely secured for a year, basically. Isaiah's point is that righteousness creates peace. That's the effect. He says, you see that? I think that's important. You know, if we all lived like Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, we'd all live in perfect peace. We'd not be grasping for more material wealth.
You know, we wouldn't be lying or cheating or using deception to gain wealth. We'd be grasping for greater righteousness, greater similarity with Jesus. And when we live like that, it will result in peace. Think about it. You know, if we're going to all live together for eternity in heaven, how could we be fighting and grasping and coveting for things forever? Heaven would be hell. It'd be terrible. The effect of this righteousness, as we've talked about, is that it allows us to live in peace and quietness and trust forever. We're to grasp for righteousness. We're to trust God to supply our needs. Don't worry about our needs. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. And that's what Isaiah is really telling Israel here in this passage. Trust God for your groceries, but grasp for his righteousness. That's what he's really telling him. That's my second principle. Trust God for your groceries, but grasp for his righteousness, and you'll experience peace. Trust God for your groceries, you know, your security, your provisions, your home and things like that. Trust God for that. But grasp for his righteousness and you'll experience peace. And when we do that, God promises to meet all our needs and we can live in peace. Not only with God, but we'll live in peace with other people. We won't have that conflict. Do you have a lot of trouble with other people? You know, do you find yourself bickering and arguing, disagreeing over things, about money in particular? Maybe you're grasping for material wealth instead of for Jesus' righteousness. Would you consider reversing your priorities? You know, give up grasping for more money, more stuff, and focus on living like Jesus did. Focus on helping people, winning people to Jesus. Generosity, how you can do all of these things, then God will give you real, permanent peace. All right? Talk about this second division. Isaiah describes God's justice as a fire that consumes the unrighteous. In chapter 32, we saw that this coming millennial kingdom that we just talked about would have these two kind of like twin sisters. They'd have righteousness, it would have righteousness, and it'll have justice. We just talked about the righteousness. Now in chapter 33, in chapter 34, we talk about the justice. Isaiah gets into that. He begins. He says, "Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you." In context, the destroyer here is probably Assyria. It had betrayed Hezekiah by agreeing to leave Jerusalem. Presumably at this time, Sennacherib had already surrounded Jerusalem, and Hezekiah had agreed and paid him a huge amount of silver and gold to leave, and he'd agreed to take that and leave. Then he breached the treaty and didn't leave. He betrayed him. That's, I think, what's referred to later in verse 8 and 9 when it says that in verse 8, covenants are broken, envoys of peace weep bitterly. It meant that the news of the breach had gotten back, and it meant that there then was no way to achieve peace with Assyria, right? Negotiation was no longer an option. But the first verse here in chapter 33 actually then talks about justice. In reality, it is an eye for an eye. You destroy and you will be destroyed, it says. You betray and you will be betrayed. But who's going to mete out the justice? In verse 2, we see how Isaiah handles that. He prays. He says, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm," says in the ESV. I think that's a good translation. What he's doing is he is praying for God to do justice and then he waits. Why did Isaiah simply pray and wait? Well, probably because he knew about Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 32:35, God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. The day of disaster is near. Their doom rushes upon them." See, God keeps vengeance as his exclusive right. Paul quotes this later on in Romans in chapter 12, verse 9. See, we have no right to repay people who sin against us because we are ourselves sinners who ourselves sin against people. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, verse 7 and 9. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" So my principle is this. Living righteously requires that we wait for God to execute justice. That's part of being righteous. Living righteously requires that we wait for God to execute justice. Living righteously requires that we wait for God to execute justice. In other words, leave room for God's wrath. Think about that. Your relationship with your spouse. You ever take revenge? Get in an argument? Get in a disagreement? Want to take revenge? You know, when people say hurtful things to you, is that your immediate reaction? I think of myself, how far I've got to go in this way. My normal reaction, as soon as somebody slaps me, I slap them back. You know, that's my normal way of reacting. I think it's for most of us, it's someone like that. Isaiah says, don't do that. Isaiah then describes how God's mighty power can, quote, scatter the nations, end quote, in verse 3. His point is that God has such overwhelming power, you don't have to worry about him being impotent when it comes to delivering the power to execute the justice. He's got the ability. And it goes on and talks about he is going to mete out punishment, not to just Assyria, but all nations. Everybody. God has the ability to really, really, really wreak havoc when he wants to do so. And he'll be thorough, and it'll be appropriate, and we can trust that he can avenge us that way. Then in verses 7 to 9, Isaiah describes the current situation in Judah, but then he announces in verse 10 how God is about to rise and pour out judgment on Judah's enemy in verse 10. In other words, the time's come. God says, "Now I will arise," says the Lord. "Now I will lift myself up." Time for waiting was over. He then describes how thorough and consuming that God's justice will be. It is so consuming that it says in verse 14 that the sinners where? In Zion, in Jerusalem itself, are trembling. And they ask, "Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire?" Meaning God's judgment. And I thought this was great. This is where it really gets wonderfully theological. Then comes the answer in verse 15. "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressors," and so on. In other words, it says, he who walks righteously and speaks righteously can survive the consuming judgment, the fire. Now, he's not saying that we're going to earn our salvation by being righteous. He's saying that we will demonstrate our faith and trust in God, like we've been talking about, by living lives that, again, reflect God's character, righteous lives. You know, we know by this time that it is by believing what God says is true that actually results in righteousness. Remember God's conversation with Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. Genesis 15:6. But you cannot really truly separate faith in the Word from righteous living. Righteous living follows faith. Faith is real will result increasingly in godly conduct, in righteous conduct. Walking righteously means that we put our faith in Christ today so that God now pours out his judgment, his justice, on our sin, on Jesus, on Christ. And then we go on and we live Christ-like lives daily. We walk righteously. When we slip up, we confess it to God quickly. He forgives us, and we walk on in righteousness. We get back on track. 1 John tells us that. But righteousness all begins when we believe God's word is true. So are you righteous in God's eyes? Do you believe what his word says about you, your condition, your sin? What he says about judgment, how certain it is, how consuming it is. What it says about Jesus, who he is. And what it says about righteousness. Are you demonstrating your belief in God's word by walking like Jesus did? Treating people like he did? True belief always results in action. True belief always results in action. In chapter 34, Isaiah expands his prophecy of God's judgment beyond Assyria, all these nations who are in rebellion against God. He really is using Edom here as symbolic, in the same way that he had used Babylon earlier and how Babylon is used in the end. It means all these nations that really are unrepentant and conspire against God. They mistreat God's people. Edom had always done that, and so that's why he selects them as his symbol. It's symbolic. Then he says in verse 8, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." In other words, what he's saying here to these folks and says to us is, he's going to repay every affront that you suffered because you are one of his people. Yeah, I hope that encourages you. You know, when people do mock you and they laugh at you, maybe, you know, we see this kind of stuff on television so much right now, that every little negative innuendo that they create is going to come back on them with a divine vengeance. We can trust God to do that. That's why we can wait for his justice. It is coming. There's no question about it. He will execute it, and he'll execute it perfectly. We think about that when other people do make fun of you, when you hear them making fun of other believers. Last division. Isaiah promises God's salvation to the redeemed on the way of holiness in chapter 35. In chapter 35, Isaiah describes a great contrast to this destiny of nations that he had just described here in chapter 34. You know, whereas they're going to be utterly destroyed, punished, and so on, and made into a total wasteland, there's going to be another land that will, quote, be glad, end quote. He says in chapter 35, verse 1. And then he goes on and he describes this land that once was a desert and wilderness that begins bursting forth with life. Water is life-giving in the physical world, and so this is a land that has both water and life. Then in verses 3 and 4, Isaiah tells his contemporaries to encourage each other to be strong and to not fear by telling each other something. What are they supposed to say? Verse 4, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Now this had this immediate application, of course, to Judah's fear of Assyria at that time. Isaiah was telling the people that God would save Judah and he would take vengeance on Assyria. And of course, God ultimately will judge all nations. We just read that in chapter 34. Then in verses 5 and 8, it becomes clear, however, that this saving, this salvation from God had a much larger meaning, a spiritual one as well. We know that because look what it says. It says, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." These were all illnesses and disabilities that, one way or another, result from the fall because of sin. In this coming age, these physical disabilities are going to cease, and in verse 8 to 10, we get a clear picture that Isaiah is describing a time and a place, and it's a time and place where, quote, "the redeemed shall walk." Do you see that? Verse 9. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy," says. So these verses are telling us where the place is going to be. It's going to be Zion, which is Jerusalem. It tells us that only certain people will go there. And they will come on a highway called the Way of Holiness. It tells us who they'll be. They'll be the redeemed and the ransomed. What's that all about? Well, we talked about holiness earlier. You know, it's really practically synonymous with righteousness. It means they're living lives like Jesus lived. They're relating to people like that. They're loving. They're helping. They're generous. So this highway called the Way of Holiness is a highway with people on it. Isaiah wasn't told this yet, but I think it is going to be Jesus that he's referred to here. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So it has this spiritual meaning. Jesus is that highway. It may also be an actual physical road in the millennial kingdom that will bring people to the city of God. That will the people, the travelers, you might say, on this road are then further defined in verses 9 and 10. And it's clear that there are going to be people on the road that are redeemed and ransomed. You see that? Isaiah says, "The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy. So the people that experience this everlasting joy will be both redeemed and ransomed. What's that all about? You know, in Isaiah's day, these words described a couple of concepts, and I want to go through those before we finish. The word redeemed meant rescued through the payment of a price. Rescued through the payment of a price. It actually begins back in Exodus, in chapter 13, verse 13. God set forth how he was the owner of all of the firstborn. All of the firstborn males that are alive, really. But people could redeem, or they could buy back, you might say, a valuable firstborn donkey for a less valuable firstborn lamb. They could redeem the donkey with the lamb. That same text then goes on and explains how God had ordered all of the firstborn male animals and people, sons, I should say, males, in Egypt, to be killed. Back in Pharaoh's day, because of his stubbornness. But he allowed the firstborn sons to be redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Now, just as a side note, you know, this order of God's really was just. It was a manifestation of his justice. You know, all people are sinners. All people are going to die for their sin. God told Adam and Eve that they sinned, they would surely die. So it was just, it's just the time was moved up. All the firstborn males in Egypt then deserved to die, but God allowed their temporary lives on this earth to be redeemed so they could live longer on this earth with the price of that lamb. That was the price. The redemption price was the lamb. God then required Israel to celebrate this redemption with a Passover celebration to help them remember this concept of redemption. So here now in Isaiah 35, God connects this Old Testament ritual, ceremony, to how God would in fact save people. See, at that point in time, they didn't have the New Testament. And so he's giving them their first clues of how he's going to save people from his own just requirement that they die for their sins. It's going to be through redemption. Now, the concept of redemption also has a second element to it, included in the law, that focused on the identity of the Redeemer. In Leviticus 25, verse 25, God required, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest relative shall come and redeem what his brother sold. So the Redeemer that would save people would be a relative, would be a kinsman of the redeemed. That's what he's saying here. See, not just anyone or anything could pay the redemption price. It needed to be a kinsman of the beneficiary of the redemption. It needed to be somebody who was related to humans. A kinsman of humans. A life was required, but not a lamb's. A kinsman. A human life was required. Jesus' life was the price of our redemption. You know, John the Baptist, 1 John 1:29, calls him, he says, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He meant Jesus' life was the redemption price. But Jesus was also the kinsman because he was human. That's why he became human. So my third principle is this. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer, and his life was the redemption price that saves repentant people from God's justice. It's a mouthful. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer, and his life was the redemption price that saves repentant people from God's justice. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer, and his life was the redemption price that saves repentant people from God's justice. So kind of in wrapping up, you know, we see here how God really gives us a recipe to be able to avoid being destroyed by the consuming fire of God's just judgment. We see that you can not only avoid the horrible vengeance of God by Isaiah's recipe, but you can be a person who experiences joy forever, he says here. Isaiah says the recipe is really repentance, redemption, and righteousness. Maybe the three R's. Repentance, redemption, and righteousness. All it requires is listening to God's word, what it tells us about Jesus, believing it, letting it then guide our hearts and our minds, and then demonstrating our belief by our conduct. And that conduct is relational. It's not ritualistic. It means that we treat people like Jesus did. And that's how people will live in the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, I know it gets a little theoretical sometimes, perhaps, Lord, and a little theological, but, Lord, these are real truths that help paint a picture for us that your gospel was in your book long before we get into the New Testament, Lord. Help us to see that. Lord, help us to get a vision for what these folks saw from Isaiah and what you were really teaching. Lord, thank you for the New Testament that helped explain it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.